James chapter 2. Once, when the late Bishop Porter of New York was sailing across the Atlantic, he boarded the ship and he saw the passenger who was going to share his cabin with him on this voyage across the Atlantic. And so Bishop Porter saw this man and he went to the purser's desk and he asked if he could leave his watch and some other valuables in the ship safe. And he said, "I don't normally do this, but just judging by the looks of his roommate, he was afraid he might not be that trustworthy of a man." And the purser of the ship took the valuables and he said, "It's okay, Bishop, I'll take care of them for you. Your roommate has already been here and left his for the same reason." Judging based on appearances is wrong. It leads to incorrect and unrighteous judgments. It leads to partiality. It leads to favoritism. It is an ungodly way to evaluate things. And the Bible teaches this throughout Scripture. And we even have quite a few modern expressions that teach the same thing and kind of caution us against this. Don't judge a book by its cover. Looks can be deceiving. Beauty is only skin deep. All that glitters is not gold. We understand this. And yet making judgments based on outward things is still something that people struggle with so much. But as a Christian, this is something you need to outgrow. If your faith is active in your life and growing and you are maturing as a child of God the way you're supposed to, then you will show less and less partiality and favoritism as you judge less and less based on outward appearances only. James's lesson that we'll see in the first seven verses of chapter 2 is one of those lessons that's very clear and easy to understand. It's very applicable to today. But even though it's one of those places where it's easy to understand what James is saying, it's not always the easiest thing to put into practice. But we learned from chapter 1 that we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So we may hear and understand this, but let's pray for God to help us implement what we learn in our lives. Let's look at the first seven verses of James chapter 2. James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing or the goodly clothing," same word, "and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom with which he has promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" This chapter begins with another one of James's many commands, and he gives this command in verse 1, not to have or not to hold our faith in Christ mixed with partiality or favoritism. This phrase, "with respect of persons," that's exactly what it means. Some of you may have a translation that says, "show no partiality," or "don't show favoritism." One translation says, "do not show prejudice." All of these are really good translations of what this word is, and "with respect to persons" is a good translation as well. All these phrases, it comes from one single word in the original Greek, and it's a really picturesque word. It literally means receiving of face. You say, what does that mean? It gives the picture of somebody who is about to make a judgment, and they take their hand and they put it under the person's chin to lift up that person's head. And when you do that, then you see who that person is. And so think about this with me. Lifting up that person's head, receiving their face, might just change your judgment. if the judge raises up the defendant's face and it's his neighbor, oh, I didn't know that was you. Or maybe he lifts up the head and it's a rich person who might be able to kick in something to him behind the scenes if he judges in favor of this person. For whatever other reason, when you lift up someone's head to see who they are first, then the judgment that you make is not based on the facts or the truth or righteousness, but it's based on appearances. And it shows favoritism, it shows partiality, and that is not compatible with your faith in Jesus Christ. There's at least two big reasons why faith in Christ and this sort of partiality or favoritism don't mix. And the first one is probably pretty obvious. It's that Jesus Christ is the great equalizer. You remember back in chapter 1 when James mentioned the poor brother and the rich brother? He already brought up the idea of rich versus poor in his letter. He said in chapter 1 that the poor brother should rejoice in the fact that he's been exalted. And that's through Christ. And he mentioned that the rich brother should rejoice in the fact that he was made low. That means that he was humbled in order to come to Christ. And so both the poor man and the rich man, their joy in life came back to the cross, came back to Jesus Christ. I remember making the statement that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Outward appearances do not matter at all when it comes to salvation. Whether that be race, whether that be nationality, whether that be tax bracket, social standing, fashion sense, height, weight, whatever that is, salvation comes to every man, woman, and child the same way, through repentance and faith in Christ. Even people who are different from you. Even people who are so different from you that they may even make you feel uncomfortable. Christ died for them. You say they didn't deserve it. I agree. And neither did you, though. And so, since Jesus Christ made no distinctions when he died, he died for all. And since all are saved the same way, it's wicked when we show partiality and judge based on outward appearances. Because Christ is the great equalizer. That also goes into really the second big reason why this type of judgment and partiality and favoritism don't mix with our faith is because that's not the kind of God we serve. God isn't like that. In fact, this word that's translated with respect of persons, or the partiality word or the favoritism word, whatever it is in your translation, it's only used three other times in the entire New Testament. And each one of those three times it's used, it's in an instance that specifically describes God as not being like this. Paul wrote in Romans 2:11, there is no respect of persons with God. God's judgments are based on truth and righteousness and the heart of the matter, not on outward appearances. He is not the judge that says, hold up, before I make this judgment, let me see who I'm judging. Let me lift up this person's head because I might change it if it's a friend of mine. Or if it's an enemy, maybe I'll come down a little bit harder. That's not how God judges things. He looks at the heart of the matter, and he always judges righteously. Probably the most famous instance of this in all of Scripture is when the prophet Samuel went to Bethlehem. He went to Bethlehem, and he was going to anoint the next king of Israel. And Jesse's oldest son stood before Samuel, and in verse 6 of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, Samuel said, or he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. I mean, this guy, Eliab, Jesse's oldest, he looks the part. He is tall, he's handsome, he's got big, strong shoulders. I mean, this is the guy I want leading us in battle. He's respectable looking. But do you remember what God told Samuel? The next verse, verse 6, further on into verse 6, God said, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him." And he goes on and says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So God was teaching Samuel and us that there are far more important qualities to look for than what meets the eye. God's assessment of what is truly valuable and truly meaningful and important in your life is not what you look like, but who you are. And so when we turn around and we show partiality and favoritism by judging others based on their looks and their outward appearances, we are judging in an ungodly manner. That is not how God judges you. And so why is that the way you look at others? Jesus said in John 7, verse 24, "Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment," or righteous judgment. That means judge the way God judges. And in order to hammer this point home that James is making, he gives this almost over-the-top illustration in verse 2 through 4 to just show these people the wickedness and the inconsistencies of this sort of judgment and partiality when it comes to your faith. And he created this scenario in which two drastically different people came into the Christian assembly. Just as a quick side note, the word assembly here is actually the word synagogue. It's not the word assembly, but it's the word synagogue. I don't remember if any newer English translations translate it that way, but it gives us a clue of how early this letter was written and the fact that I've mentioned several times it was written to early Jewish Christians. There's this very Jewish flavor of James. And so it's literally, if they come into your synagogue, okay, if they come into your assembly, and he gives these two men, and the first man that visits, we would say looks like $1 million. He's wearing a gold ring. That literally means he was gold-fingered here. Some people think it wasn't just one ring. This guy had fistfuls of rings. And in the first century, they wore rings to demonstrate their wealth. It was a very luxurious thing. It was a very ostentatious thing. They even had stores where you could go and rent rings for special occasions. I guess a little bit about how maybe we rent tuxedos for a prom or a wedding or a black tie affair. Wow, that's a pretty nice looking tux. He must be wealthy. No, it's just a rental. No. But they could do that in the first century too. And this man had at least one ring that you noticed, if not a fistful of them. And his clothes matched his ring. They were over the top amazing. The word goodly there, some of you have a translation that says fine. It literally means splendid, glamorous, shining, brilliant, sparkling, radiant. It's even used in the New Testament sometimes to describe the clothing of an angel. This guy, when he walked in, you know, wow. And although James doesn't specifically say that this man was rich, it's pretty obvious based on his outward appearances. Again, it's almost over the top. He looked the part undoubtedly. The other man that comes into the assembly that day was quite a bit different. He is specifically labeled as a poor man. And his clothes pretty much give him away too. James says they're vile. The word vile means dirty, shabby, filthy. And don't just think dirty in the sense that he forgot to wash his clothes that night, you know, before the next day or something like that. This exact word was used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in Zechariah, to describe a garment that was covered with human filth. This man it's not just that he's not wearing a suit. It's not just that he didn't have khakis and a polo shirt on. This man was disgusting and repulsive. Have y'all ever seen Charlie Brown? Peanuts? If this man were a cartoon character, he'd be Pigpen. He literally had clouds of disgusting dirt following him around. So it's this over-the-top presentation of a guy who is shining like an angel and a guy who looks like Pigpen from the Peanuts. These two men come into your assembly. And Goldfinger is given special treatment. He's offered the best seat in the house. Everybody's so excited that he came to visit church that day. He says they have respect for him, which means they look upon him favorably. They pay attention to this guy. But people are very dismissive and disrespectful and even unwelcoming to Pigpen. He's not offered any seat, much less a good one. You just stand over there. If you really got to sit down, you're going to have to sit down under my feet. I'm not getting up for you. At the end of James, at the end of verse 3, James makes the application here. I'm sorry, at the beginning of verse 4. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? The word partial here means to make a distinction or to evaluate a difference in something. They looked at this one man and the other man, and they evaluated a difference between these two men. These are different. They're not the same. The same word about partiality here was used in Acts when God tells Peter to go to Cornelius' house. Cornelius was a Gentile. But God used some circumstances during Acts to teach Peter that he needed to quit making distinctions, quit evaluating differences between Jew and Gentile. Because Jew and Gentile, Christ died for them all, and they're all saved the same way. And Peter needed to realize that. Some of the other Jews in the first century needed to realize that. And that's what was happening here in James's scenario. The members of the assembly judged there to be a difference between these two men. In their hearts, they were not the same because of the way they looked. But was there a difference in God's eyes between these two men? Did God care more about the first man than he did the second man? Or were both of these men created in God's image? Were both of these men for whom Christ died? And so James says, by making this distinction, you've become judges of evil thoughts. It doesn't mean that they judged evil thoughts, but it means that instead of judging based on righteousness, that they judged based on evil thoughts, or even that the evil thoughts in their minds produced their judgments. It's not a judgment of God. This is judgments from evil. Instead of judging righteously, they favored the rich and they discriminated against the poor. That sort of partiality and favoritism does not mix with Christian faith. James even goes on in verse 5 through 7, and he really explains it. It even also shows a confusion of how God works in the world. Look at verse 5 through 7 again. Look at verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom with which he has promised to them that love him? Verse 5 is not what we would call a law, in the sense is that James is not implying that God only chose poor people to be saved. That's not what James is saying. And he's not saying that every poor person will be saved. It's a general truth. James knows there's exceptions. Remember, he talked about a rich man who was saved in chapter 1. So he's not laying down a law here, but generally speaking, it's easier for a poor person to come to faith in Christ than it is a rich man. Generally speaking, it's more difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at Mark chapter 10. I think probably the best illustration of what James is saying here is something that happened in the life of Jesus with a conversation that he had with a young rich man. And it demonstrates this proverbial truth that James gives us. Look at Mark chapter 10. Look at verse 17 through 27. And when he was going forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Jesus was not teaching this rich man that came to him that salvation came through selling things and becoming poor. He was exposing that man's heart. He loved that man. And that man needed to come to a realization of stop trusting in his earthly goods and realize who Jesus truly was. And if he was willing to do what Jesus said and lay aside all those earthly goods and come follow Jesus, then that would have shown that humility that it takes. Jesus wanted this man to stop trusting in his deeds and in his earthly riches and start trusting in him. Start realizing who Jesus truly was. But as we just read, very sadly, that wasn't the answer this man wanted. Instead of following Jesus, he was sad and he went away sorrowful because he was so rich. And when Jesus made then the statement about how it's difficult for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom, it shocked the disciples out of their minds. The reason they were so shocked is because Jews frequently interpreted wealth as a sign of God's favor. And so, you're telling me that it's tough for rich people to get into the kingdom? Jesus is pulling the rug out from under what they've thought for their entire lives, that God's blessing is upon these rich people. Who then can be saved if rich people can't be saved? And Jesus gave that wonderful truth of verse 27. Even though wealthy people can struggle with humbling themselves and coming to a place of faith, it's not impossible. With God, all things are possible. He can even exalt poor people, and he can humble rich people. And connecting all that with James, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, and there's nothing right about being poor. But poor people are more apt to humble themselves and less likely to trust the things of this world. Whereas a rich man may be a lot like this rich young man that came to Jesus, letting some pride and letting some earthly trust kind of put up roadblocks instead of humbling themselves and coming to Christ. So that's what James is saying in verse 5. He says, God chose the poor in this world rich in faith. But yet in the scenario that James had presented, the Christians disrespected the poor. That's not how God does it. That's not how God works. It's extremely dishonoring to that poor man. James uses this word, despise. He said, you despise the poor. It's a word that means they treated him shamefully, that they deprived that person of honor and respect. And we may not think anything big about that today, but in the ancient Greco-Roman societies, they were a very honor-based society. And to dishonor someone was one of the lowest, worst things you could do. And James is saying, that's what you did to this man. You showed him no honor. That's not how God works. But not only did you dishonor and disrespect and despise this man, you even showed favoritism to the rich. And then in verse 6 and 7, James asks three questions that kind of make us think, why would you treat this person with favoritism anyway? He asks these three questions, and all of these questions James is expecting them to say yes to. He says, do not rich men oppress you in verse 6? Yeah. Do not they draw you before the judgment seats? Yeah. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called? Yeah. So this is a reality, not just a scenario. This was happening in their lives. James wrote to early Jewish Christians who had been scattered because of persecution. But just changing their address did not cause the persecution to go away, because the Jews accepted Jesus as the Christ. They were in the minority, especially among their Jewish brothers and sisters, and especially the wealthy Jews that were living wherever they lived. They oppressed these Jewish Christians in ways, persecuted them, dragging them into courts, definitely not showing any favoritism to you. And the worst thing they did, James says, are not these the same people that blaspheme the name of Jesus? These are the people who defame the name of your Lord. They revile your Lord. They speak evil of Him. Not only are they oppressing you, but they're blaspheming Jesus. And yet you would show favoritism to them while despising a poor man? You say, well, should I just despise the rich man too? No! That's not what James is trying to get them to see. He doesn't mean that they should have dishonored the rich man. Say, well, he's oppressing me, I guess I'll dishonor him. That's not what James's lesson is here. He's trying to get them to see the evil and the inconsistency and even the absurdity of the sin of partiality and favoritism in their lives. What should have happened? What should have happened was that both men in the scenario be treated with respect. Jesus taught us to love everyone, including our enemies. But instead, wicked judgments were made based off outward appearances, resulted in partiality and favoritism towards one man and complete dishonor of another. Be careful that this does not happen in our church. Especially within our church, there should be a love and a unity that is founded upon Christ, not based on anything outwardly. We're all different. None of us are alike outwardly. But that's not where our love and our unity should stem from anyway. It goes back to Christ. But be honest with yourself. This could easily happen here if our faith doesn't grow like it should. And that's kind of a connection here with chapter 1 about your faith being tested and growing. This is one way your faith is tested, and one way it shows itself as growing is, are you ending those outward judgments? Are you coming to a point in your life where you stop judging in a shallow, outward, prejudicial manner the way this world does? Or are you starting to go deeper and see this world through the eyes of God? And if our faith isn't growing and if we aren't guarding against this, we're in danger. You say, no, we would never do that, Brother Matt. Be careful. The Apostle Paul said, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think there's no way a visitor would walk into this church that was so disgusting that I would not want to be right by him, be careful. Be careful. Truly ask yourself, would you treat a man in a suit differently than you would treat a man who came in here with nasty jeans and a stained t-shirt? Would you rather have a nice-looking all-American family visit than a struggling single mom? Would you show more respect to someone of your ethnicity than to someone who looks differently than you? Be honest with yourself. Anytime we judge and make distinctions based on outward appearances, we are committing a terrible sin. that does not blend with our faith in Jesus Christ, because it is inconsistent to preach that Christ died for all and that all are saved the same way, and then turn around and treat people differently just because of the way they look or don't look. Don't let that happen in our church. Don't let that happen in your life. I mentioned earlier that this is very applicable. Our country is so divided right now. There is so much hatred that's thrown around. And I'm not saying it's always this, but a lot of times it's because people make snap judgments based on the way someone else looks. I'm not picking on one group over another. That's a pretty widespread problem from everybody. But just because someone else does it, doesn't make it godly. I don't really want other people judging me that way. And it's not the way God judges me. It may surprise you. It may hurt you when someone else judges you that way. Kind of like Bishop Porter on the ship when he found out his roommate had done the same thing. Kind of hurt his feelings. You mean he thought I was untrustworthy? As widespread as this problem is in our world, it's not the way God is. As His children, let's not be part of the problem or just join in with the masses because that's what's being done. Let's be part of the solution. Pray that God will help you evaluate others in a way that is consistent with your faith, which means you see everyone, regardless of what they look like, smell like, whatever, as a sinner in need of a Savior. Maybe they're different from you, but they're not worth less than you. God loves that person. Christ died for that person, and they need the gospel just like you did. And if they will repent and trust Christ, they will be saved just like you did, just like you were. And maybe that's you this morning. If you need Jesus Christ this morning, if you are lost and have never trusted Him as your Savior, it doesn't matter what you look like, what you're wearing. Those things don't matter when it comes to faith in Christ. If you repent and trust Him, He will save you. God doesn't judge the way this world does. He does it right. He died for you and He loves you. Would you stand? It's an evil thing that does not mix with our faith when we play favorites and when we show partiality and when we make distinctions based on appearances. We better be glad our God doesn't judge us that way. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank You so much for this day. Thank You for Your word. Lord, it's challenging to us this morning. And we pray that as we take this easy to understand truth, that You will help us apply it to our lives, Lord, and help our faith grow and be active in manifesting our judgments even towards other people, Lord. Help us to look at this world through Your eyes and love people the way Christ loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.